we have worshiped. We're very grateful for this musical group that leads us so beautifully. Did you notice the addition of the flute this morning? Thank you very, very much. Larry Ballinger is an individual song leader, is the state of the art, I have the feeling. Last night, wasn't that classy? And then McNair, I mean, we had the state of dramatic art, the state of musical leadership, and with Todd earlier in the week, we've had the major probing of worship that we could probably get. I am very grateful to be a part of this company. And today, I look forward to teaching the cross this hour and the resurrection in the next hour. I am not yet completely into John 19, where I should have kept with the theme of John, but I'm still working on John 19. And I hope you will forgive me for going from John in this text and doing the Matthean. I know you realize that there are three words in Luke, the famous last words, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. We may look at this when we finish. To the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then finally, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are the three words from Luke, as you know. And in John, he takes care of his mother and his best friend, woman, behold your son. And then he says to his disciple, behold your mother. And the church is then formed, these two dear people. And then that wonderful humanity touch in John, I am so thirsty. And then finally, it's finished. Nashalom, Aramaic, Hebrew. Tetelestai, Greek, finished. It's just such a powerful way to, and I'm probing that text. I have the confidence that that sentence will mean as much to me as presently the Mark and Matthew sentence, my God, means, because I think it's just as powerful. Both Mark and Matthew have only one word from the cross, and it's the same one. It's the only one with double attestation. Till today, it is still the one that speaks to me most, and therefore, when I knew I was going to do the cross and resurrection today, I thought, I've got to do this text. So, if those who can would please stand. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. Familiar. From about 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole earth. And around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with phoneme megale, megaphone with a huge voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why did you abandon me? And some of those who were standing there below said, hey, this poor sucker's calling for Elijah. And immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge, dipped it in some cheap wine, was lifting it up, trying to give Jesus something to drink. And they said, back off. Let's see if Elijah will help him. Ha, ha, ha. Then Jesus cried out with another, phoneme megale, with a huge voice, and handed over the spirit. Then look, the veil of the temple was split right down the middle. And the earth quaked, seismos there. And the rocks were broken, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the sleeping saints were raised. And after the resurrection, they went marching into the holy city, and they were seen by many people. Then the centurion and the other soldiers who were with him guarding Jesus, when they saw this earthquake and the things that had happened, they were absolutely terrified. And they said, really, this man was God's son. And there were there, standing afar off, many women watching, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee boys. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. From 12 o'clock noon, high noon again, till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole earth. They're not sure if this means the land of Palestine. It's the Greek word for earth, ge, g, long e. I like to think it was planetary. It's as though the earth itself puts on grieving clothes. Remember when Adam sinned, it was poor nature that took it in the... Because of you, cursed is the ground. Remember that? And poor nature takes it from our sin, and we know this in the whole environmental crisis. And so even that setting, I'm told authors will often have this dark and stormy night, kind of a... they'll give an atmospheric mood setter, and this is the way that our authors sense that happened. It, darkness at noon. I think it's in Amos somewhere. It said, the day of the Lord will not be a day of lightness. It will be a day of darkness and a day of judgment. And one has the feeling that Matthew wants us to know this is the judgment of judgments. And it's all going on his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we have just been singing this. Thank you so much, for the Michael, for the selection of hymnody. I'm trying to copy down the key phrases in all these hymns, and so many of them honor the sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary work, the propitiation of God in his wrath, his justice, his hatred for sin in his precious Son. Crux is the Latin word for cross. The cross is the crux of the matter, and we are at dead center, and may we remember Paul saying, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. And I have the feeling that that was his major theme in all of his proclamation. One time, Mars Hill, he moved slightly left and was not, I think it was after that he decided in Corinth, I got to stick with a cross and not be so philosophical. I have the deep conviction that in this whole matter of worship, that when the crucified Christ is lifted up, he says this in John, and I, when I have been lifted up, I will draw all human beings to myself. And that as you and I are crucio Christocentric and absolutely faithful in lifting him up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that will do the attracting. That will do the drawing. So may we be faithful in proclaiming the wonderful news. We've just been singing about it, and I'm still moved from the lyrics. It occurred to me that the way the words up there on the screen are the Jesus Christ, the Word. The music is the Holy Spirit who gets it inside us. And as I was looking at the screen, I thought, those words up there are Christ, that's the Word. And then this wonderful Christian gentleman who does all of the projecting of the Word, whoever he is, he's such a humble man, I thought, that's the Holy Spirit. he illumines Christ, and that's his office. From 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole cosmos, it says, land, earth. At around 3 o'clock, he cried out, Phone Megale, with a megaphone, with a huge voice. El, we know El Elohim is God, and E at the end means my. Eli, Eli, lama, por qué, Spanish, for what? For what? Why? Why did you abandon me? And I love, as just our little dialogue Jim Berkeley and I had about this matter, I love the literal meaning of every one of these words. Thank you, Lord, for going into the depths for us. And as I said, and I might want to repeat, Jesus Christ not only came bringing God to us, though that's, of course, the main thing, but thank goodness he became completely human and asked our main question. Why? And I am so proud of the evangelists, Mark and Matthew, for not being ashamed to put that in there. They're trying to sell this product named Jesus Christ. And you might think they'd think, we'll have to have him die more nobly. Socrates, remember, in Crito says, sacrifice a cock to Asclepius, Crito. Final words. Offer, but they're words of faith. This looks, does it not look, let's admit it, at the very, on the front of it, like a loss of faith. And that they weren't ashamed to put those words there. I'm just so proud of the gospel writers and so grateful for them. And, I want to suggest we look at each word. I love the way it ends with a question mark. Wouldn't it have been bigger? I mean, question marks even have bad posture. Look at exclamation points. What if he had said when he died, God is love! Die. I mean, or I won, or something, I don't know, something more upbeat. But even, I mean, questions are weaker than exclamation points, let's admit it. And yet that in Matthew and Mark, he dies asking a question. Thank you, Lord. I just love that. Why did you abandon me? I know you said in Scripture that I will not strive forever with the soul. If he doesn't want me, then he lets them go. Remember, three times he let them go. Romans 1, he let them go. And he doesn't want to hold on to people who don't want. But he's saying, I hear him. Why did you abandon me? I never once abandoned you. I struggled with you in Gethsemane, and I asked you honest questions, but I did not. Why did you abandon me? As all English teachers know, the key word in a sentence is the verb. Abandon. I have been told that the single most horrendous experience in life is to be abandoned by someone you thought loved you. Some of you have been through this. It's called divorce. And that Jesus, and this is interesting to me, that both Luther and Calvin in their catechisms believe that it was this cry on the cross where Jesus descended into hell. They didn't believe in Dante's visit, Jesus visiting the lower places and so on. They said, here is where Jesus Christ, right here, we're in the presence of hell for him. He honestly felt abandoned and said so. He's not going to lie. Why did you abandon me? That verb is so deep. And I'm so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go through that for us in our place. Why did you? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no male disciple is present at the cross. In John's gospel, the beloved disciple is kind of interesting present. But I can hear him saying, in effect here, I understand, Father, why they're not here. They're human. But Father, I cannot understand, and I have to ask you, why did you abandon me? And then I'm told now you can Google practically everything on what, where, when, why, how, and so on, but try Googling why. Why did this happen? Why? Our little children ask us these questions, and we just open our hands. But that he, of all the questions that he could ask, that he would ask the why question as his final word, I find so deep and moving and satisfying. Thank you, Lord, for asking it on our behalf too. But Calvin says in his commentary on this text, notice, and this is his expression, how in his first two words, he takes hold of God with both arms of his heart. It looks like a loss of faith until it comes to, notice to whom he addresses the question, the God whom he does not feel is present. That is real faith, when you address the God you do not feel. It's not my people, why did God abandon me? That would have been a complete collapse of faith. But when he says, my God, he's addressing his deepest problem. And he comes through. He's not fallen through here. Though this is a very deep remark. My God. He addresses this question to the God he does not feel. That's real faith. In times of unbelief and doubt and crisis, I'm not going to let go of you. So I love those words and am proud of the gospel writers for not being ashamed to say that their hero died with this sentence. It's a sentence worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the guys down here, I've got them looking cynical. If you put your eyebrows down and give them a smile, you make people look. That's how you make bad people like that. And these guys say, hey, this poor sucker's calling for Elijah. Because Eli, the first two syllables sound like it. The very last promise of the Old Testament, as you know, in Malachi, the last two verses, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send the prophet Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, lest I should come and visit the land with a curse. Period. End of the Old Testament. And as you know, they were expecting Elijah. They wondered if John the Baptist was he. This is a kind of fun point. In John's gospel, as you know, they say, are you Elijah? He says, no. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus says, if you're willing to believe it, John is Elijah. Here's how I'm reconciling those two. John honestly didn't feel he was anybody, really. He was unworthy. Jesus thinks he is. That's how I can handle it. So they think this guy's got a messianic complex. He wants Elijah to come before he dies because he thinks he's the Messiah. And so they think this is hilarious. By the way, there's a lot of game playing at the foot of the cross. There's gambling, throwing dice to see who gets the piece of garment. Hey, you saved other people. Let's see you save yourself. And and do they realize that about 4 or 5 feet above their head, right there, the single greatest event in world history is happening, and they're playing. Dear Lord. Well, I like this guy a lot. It says, one of them ran, got a sponge, dipped it in sour wine, put it on the end of a stick, was trying to get something. I call him Sponge Man. My Sunday school class, I have not seen it, but my Sunday school class is a Sponge Bob, he's apparently an interesting guy. And but I call this guy Sponge Man, and I think we're going to see him at the Last Judgment. I think he represents what Matthew only taught, that final parable or story, really, of Jesus' public ministry just before the Passion starts, is the dividing of the sheep and goats, remember? And the ones who were coming said, Lord, I'm sorry, we never really did this. He said, inasmuch as you did it this to me, to one of the least of these, I consider you did it to me. Come on in. They don't get in on the merit of their having helped somebody. They get in through the merit and wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But apparently, he's going to let some people in who were aware of all of it. I find that very hopeful. And I think this guy represents these people. He's going to come to judgment. Come on in. I didn't do anything. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Come on. I like him. Trying to help Jesus. And they say, back off. Let's see if Elijah will come and save the guy. Ha, ha, ha. I could just hear them laughing. And then Jesus cried out with another huge cry, and we have no idea what that last cry was there. And I think the other gospel writers may have tried to fill it in with what and may have gotten data about what that last word was. And that's it. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Then a series of things happened. I think this would make an interesting series for a preacher, but immediately after he dies, 7 passive verbs are used in the Greek. Split veil, earth was quaked, literally. Rocks were split, tombs were opened, many bodies were raised. And then it says, and they were terrified, is the 7th Greek passive. But the 7 last words from the cross, in a way, are even in the passive verbs there. It might make an interesting series or message. Cried with a great cry, and he handed over the spirit. It's interesting that the Greek word pneuma, spirit, is in all four Gospels. It's just inside a verb in Mark, our earliest gospel, ex epinousen. He expired, gave up the ghost, is the old expiratus in Latin. The spirit exited. But then what is in just a verb, expiratus ex epinousen in Greek, in Mark is taken apart in the others. And in Luke, it says, Father, into your hands I commend my pneuma, my spirit. In Matthew, it's he handed over the spirit, or gave it up, really. The old English gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. And in John, it says, when he tasted the wine, he cried, it is finished. He bowed his head and paredoken, handed, it's the very word used for Judas and the trial, so handed over. It says, and Jesus handed over the spirit. And Raymond Brown, in the best of all John commentaries, believes this is proleptic gift of the Spirit, that at the cross the 2 great things happened, the finish of our sin and the gift of the Spirit. And it was that he's giving it here to his newborn church right beneath him, Mary and the beloved disciple. He will give it, in fact, to all 11 that Easter Sunday evening, as you recall. We're going to do that in our next hour to this morning. I think it's quite possible that all Matthew means here is he died. But I am using an interpreter's privilege, and I'm making this a gift of the Spirit. Is that okay? Because John probably does, and so I want to hope that Matthew means this too, without this being poetic liberty that I do think the two great events, the removal of our major problem, sin, and the insertion of our major resource, spirit, happened in the passion and resurrection of Christ. So when John the Baptist introduced him, remember he says, I love this, almost my favorite verse in all of John's gospel. Look, the Lamb. By the way, there are all these definite articles too that I'm going to put in here. They're in the Greek text. Look, the Lamb of the God who is taking away the sin of the cosmos. Wow. Great sermon. And he says, this is the guy I told you about. I'll just give you the little John the Baptist in John 1. That's his opening phrase. Boy, that's a great sermon. Look, the Lamb, and I love that, the lowliness of Christ. Why? Of God, who is taking away the sin, not sins which are the result of sin, the sin of the cosmos. He says, this is the guy I was telling you about when I said the man who's coming after me actually ranks way above me because he came way before me. You want to know something, gang? I didn't even recognize him. And then it said, then John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove on the man. And I still didn't get it. But happily, the Father said to me, John, the guy on whom you see the Spirit descending and staying there, this is the one baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And I saw it, and I give solemn testimony, this man is the Son of God. That's John 1, 29 to 34. And it's in that is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and the Lion of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in one little paragraph. So I like to see both the removal of guilt, shame, sin, and the gift of Spirit, power, blessing in the cross. And now a series of things happened. I'm just going to briefly explain it. Then Noel's going to read that powerful passage you read the other morning. He's dead, and look what happens, the series of things. Oh, there's gospel in each one of them. Then look, the veil of the temple was split right down the middle. And we can go right into God's, as you know, the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go one time a year and so on, the sacrifice. But that veil's been split. And because of the finished work of Christ and not because of one single merit on our part, we can go right into God's presence. Noel, would you read that passage, please?
Okay, there we go. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you. I've shared with you that my conscience is constantly accusing me, and I think the conscience is a good thing to follow in moral matters and ethical matters, but I don't think the conscience is a great preacher of the gospel. And I think we constantly need the gospel to correct our conscience. Let not something conscience make you linger, nor of something vainly. How does it go in that song? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness vainly. Oh boy. There are about two or three sentences in every one of these deep gospel songs that, oh, they speak to me. Bruner, stop listening to your conscience when you're dealing with God, because you're never going to be right. I cannot do good enough to ever get into God's presence. My conscience is constantly telling me, I won't tell you all the things he tells me. And that's why the gospel and the hymnody that's cross-centered. There was a period in my life where I actually said, instead of Jesus' name, I said, split veil, because I cannot get into God's presence unless it's through the work of Christ. And I want to get into his presence because I need help. And I want to be a Christian in my heart. And so I'm very grateful for that. That's in all of the synoptics, except Luke, where it's before the cross. And did you know, this is kind of fun in terms of infallibility and so on, inerrancy. Calvin scolds Luke for putting it before the cross. He says, Luke blew it. Not until the death of Christ that it splits and so on. Sort of fun to see Calvin being a biblical critic. Okay, I love that because to me, that's the meaning. The meaning of this for you and me is we can go to God now. I think that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, the person of Christ. Look, the veil of the temple was split right down the middle in two pieces. Then the earth was shaken, and you'll see seismos there in the Greek. And the rocks were split. There it is. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the sleeping saints were raised. And after his resurrection, they went marching into the holy city. Don't ask what they did the 3 days in between, okay? It's an irreverent question. But according to Matthew, I think what he's trying to say here, and correct me, but I think he's trying to say this is what the cross means, Anno Domini, ever since the year of our Lord and the day of our Lord and this afternoon of our Lord and this hour of the Lord and this moment, we can come right into his presence. But the question is raised frequently by children in Sunday school, but others too. What about all those before BC, that before Christ? I think this is Matthew's attempt to answer that question. They're covered by this atoning work too. Christ's work is retroactive and proactive and is a kind of symbol of this many bodies, of this bodies. Notice, I love that. Matter matters in the Christian faith. God made it in the beginning. He took it on in the middle himself, and he's going to raise, and I believe, in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Christ addresses the whole of the human problem, our spiritual and our physical even. And so I like that. It doesn't say many souls of the saints were raised, but many bodies of the sleeping saints. It was Dr. Charles Erdman. He was the William Barclay of the previous generation, and he had written a commentary in every book in the New Testament. And when the four of us, Don Mumma, Ted Nissen, Dick Jacobson, and I arrived in Ted Nissen's 41 Ford convertible at Princeton Seminary, we were not warmly received by East Coast Christianity. They called us Neon Orthodoxy because we wore flashy shirts and all kinds of things. And I knew we utterly disgusted them. But Charles Erdman was 90 years old and living just across the street. And because he'd written a commentary to every book in the New Testament, I sensed we could trust him. And I asked if we could meet with him. And we met with him once a week for 2 years and asked him all kinds of questions. And one of them, forgive me, this is a little off the subject, but one time we asked him about the filling of the Holy Spirit, a subject we were talking about a day or two ago. And he told about how at their Mount Hermon, there in the East Coast that Moody had founded, how when he was a young man, people came from England. These English people seemed to have quite a bit of knowledge about the Holy Spirit. And A.B. Simpson, F.B. Meyer, and he said, each one brought us a different set of conditions for getting the Holy Spirit. And he said, it got very confusing. And he said, the man who was most Spirit-filled in my Christian experience was Robert E. Spear, who was the chairman of the Board of Foreign Missions and apparently utterly Christocentric. And he said, Dr. Spear once said something to me that has meant more to me about the Holy Spirit than anything else. He said, Robert E. Spear said, I believe that those Christians are most filled with the Holy Spirit who are least aware of it. All they know is they want to serve Jesus Christ and they feel they are unprofitable servants. I call it Erdman's Law. I've come to believe that those Christians who are most filled with the Holy Spirit are least aware of it. All they know is they want to serve Jesus Christ and they feel they are unprofitable servants. And I'm so grateful to him for that. And now I raise the Charles Erdman thing. This is why. He taught us, I had not known this before. He says, many bodies of the sleeping saints were raised. He said, every time the word hagioi is used, it's always a plural. It's never, there's never the saint. We are hagioi. We are the saints. We've been sanctified, set apart. And each one of us, St. Dick, St. Joan, St. all of you, we're all saints. And that was a helpful piece of information. It's always in the plural in the New Testament. And the people of God are, by definition, by being baptized, we washed and we're clean. Okay, so that, many bodies of sleeping saints were. Now, two final things happen. Said when the centurion and the others who were guarding Jesus saw this earthquake and the other things that happened, and I don't know how many of them it means, it says they were absolutely terrified, and they said, really? I love that word too, as I've told you, alethos again, really? This man was God's son. I think it's congenial to Matthew to have the very first confessors orally of the gospel, Gentiles. Remember, he had Magi, modern-day Iraq, Iran, people as the first people at the at birth, and now he has Gentile soldiers as the first persons to confess, and I think he's trying to show here the gospel is for the whole world and will affect them. And I usually draw a heart there for the soldier because this is something I call Schlatter's Law. Adolf Schlatter is the deepest commentator by common consent in the German tradition, even to today. And he has this sentence, Hören, was Jesus sagt, und sehen, was Jesus tut, ist der Weg und der einzige Weg, der zum Glauben führt. Ein anderes Mittel, wobei wir uns selber oder andere gläubig machen könnten, gibt es nicht. Hearing what Jesus says and seeing what Jesus does is the way and the only way that leads to faith. Another means by which we may become believers does not exist. We want people to be believers in our congregation. Let's lift up Christ and tell what he means. By the way, using that German just then reminded me, Kathy and I attended the Lutheran church in Hamburg. And the main thing I remember about the services, there were two pastors, and I don't know which one of them. One was Bunz and one was Munz, B-U-N-Z, and the other was M-U-N-Z. So I don't know if it was Bunz or Munz, but when he would do the after we would do the confession of sin, before they had communion every Sunday, and before we would confess our sins, and he would say, Ich verkündige euch die Vergebung aller eurer Sünden. I proclaim to you the forgiveness of all your sins. And I remember every week I felt like a ton just went off me when he said that word, all. Oh, boy, preach it, preachers. Yeah, preach it. All your sins, and that's why we can go right straight in. Get out of my mind, conscience. Jesus Christ did it all. All right. Okay. Seeing what Christ does and hearing what he says is the way and the only way that leads to faith. Another means by which we make ourselves or others into believers, gibt es nicht, does not exist. So I like everything that's happening around the cross and the things that he says on the cross. Every moment is just so deep. The last one is these dear women. Man, we may not have had any of this data if they hadn't been there to hear it. Boy, they stick. Stickers. I like people who stick. Well, hang in there. And they did. No male disciple present. The women are there. In all four Gospels, they're there. Man, God bless them. Woody Allen said, the main thing in life is to show up and just be there. You're wondering right now, what should I do in this particular crisis? I don't know what else you're going to do, but show up. Be there. Report for duty. And it says, and there were many women standing afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee boys. He names those three for some reason. They symbolize to me Christian ethics. There are so many other things that are taught here, but this is Gentile access. This is how to come to faith. This is BC question, the how to get to God, and then all these other things. But namely, I do think the main thing in your calling and mine is to be faithful, to report. He doesn't say, when he talks about the judgment, he's going to say, well done, thou good and flashy servant, come on in. it's well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in that little place. I'm going to set you over much. And may you and I, with the gifts that we have been given, be faithful to that calling and to the people that the Lord has entrusted to us and minister this wonderful Christ to them. I do think the most ethical thing is simply to be faithful, to be there. Not a word, they're just there. But I think, I wonder if I'm over interpreting here, but I could believe that a number of this data that we're now so moved by may have come from the fact that these dear Christian women were there, saw some of these things happen, and reported them, and they get written down. I remember how much it excited me the first time I discovered this, that the whole of the third article of the Creed is present in this paragraph. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He gave up the Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, this Jewish gentleman here and these Gentiles, he's not quite as aware, but I think he's going to get in. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints is the saints, the holy ones who stick there, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Our Heavenly Father, may we be a body of men and women who honor your Son and his work for us. We pray for a hurting and in large part lost world and help your whole Holy Catholic Church, all of the saints, to get this good news out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We could do have some questions now, because I haven't taken the whole hour, and maybe while we are, we could distribute those little Gospel House things. I may talk about those. Larry Ballinger very kindly made copies of this Gospel House little Bible study and prayer thing, and we'll talk about that at the end, maybe. Dr. Yeah. Oh, yes. Start.
Go ahead, John. Thank you. A question, Dr. Bruner, about you say that the people coming out of the tombs, what I kind of heard you say is, I think this is Matthew's attempt to help us see the kind of retroactive atoning work of Christ.
Yes.
By saying that, do you mean Matthew created this idea or that it actually happened and Matthew was the one to report it? I hear you do this on a lot of things, and I kind of sometimes wonder what your thoughts are in that regard.
I thank you, Jim, for that question. I think my conscience is bound to believe something like this happened, and Matthew, could put hundreds of things. He decided to put this up, I think in part, I'm sure it's not the whole, to answer the question, what about the people before Christ? But I bet there's much more in that. Does that answer the question? I do realize the way I sometimes say some things, it sounds like maybe invented this. Yeah, we're talking about John. I think John did invent a new idiom for Jesus, so he's talking more like a Greek than a Jew. But I think he's capturing what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is like. With his I ams. I think he has freely created some of these, but that's exactly, he was his best friend, John, well, a disciple, that's exactly what Jesus meant. So he wasn't being faithless to him.
Right.
Yeah. But I have to be careful as an interpreter of Scripture that I don't make it sound like these authors invented these, and so we don't have credible data. So I thank you for checking me on that.
Dr. Bruner, I ran across something in Austin Fair. When Caiaphas hears Jesus proclaim he's the Son of God and he tears his garment as a sign of outrage and anger, anguish and blasphemy. There's the suggestion that the tearing of the temple curtain is God's outrage and anguish, crying blasphemy at the death of his Son. What do you think of that?
I like it. and that sort of a prophetic gesture, just like he gives the prophetic, this is the best thing that could ever happen for you is for one man to die. Those are prophetic words he didn't realize. And when he's tearing that sacred robe, I could see the same image here, a prophetic act. Yes, there's a...
Dale,
One of the themes that we've been talking about, and it's here again, Jim Edwards talks about Krakatoa power and then resurrection power. And this is kind of getting into next week, but also into later today. But in John 11, there was that statement that the moderator made about this life. And then John makes the comment that Jesus is the ransom paid for the world, but also he's the one that not only brings the nation together, but all people.
Yes.
And I just wonder if you would comment on that in terms of the way we go about being the church in light of what Jesus does. He's the one that brings us together. There's the high priestly prayer in John 17. This different, you know, Jesus' power is generative. It's resurrection power. It gives life instead of tears apart.
Yes.
And the word that he uses there in John 11 is synagogue. He's he's the one that brings
together
us back
into a synagogue, like
brings us back together.
Yes. Thank you for asking that question. It is interesting how the authors try to bring in Jews and Gentiles, especially the cross. Here, this Jewish gentleman who knows about the Elijah idiom, who breaks off from his comrades and tries to help Jesus, and then the Gentile. They're both there. You have that also in that John 11 sentence. And he's going to be die in the stead of Huper. Huper, H-Y-P-E-R, as you know, means over. Hyper something is overdone. Hyper, and hyper in the English idiom, or Huper in Greek, means he is going to die in the stead of over the not only the Jews, the nation, but he's going to, and then I like the two images I like here is he's a great covering. That's called the atonement, the at-one-ment, propitiation. But it's also magnetic. It draws, it's going to draw all the, they're out there, and the Lord knows who they are. And as we lift up this Christ, it's going to draw and attract young people, old people, middle, all the people. We want to have people come to our classes and to our church, and I have the feeling that we're being told, if we will lift Christ up, he will. So it's magnetic and it's atoning. I think that's what that John sentence about the cross is trying to say. Did I speak to your question? Or am I missing it? Yeah.
In Matthew, you have this earthquake, but it's an earthquake that is life-giving. It opens the graves instead of destroys.
Yep. Thank you.
Dr. Bruner.
Who are you, by the
way? I'm Donald Baird.
I couldn't see your face in the dark. Thank you, Donald.
I know, the light is. The word abandon has always been a challenge in this text.
Yeah.
And I look at it from two perspectives. One is God abandoning anybody, but also the fracturing of the Trinity. How do you see that desertion or that abandoning?
Yeah. I remember hearing Dr. James Stewart at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We'd just gone up from Princeton to visit and so we could hear him, that great Christian gentleman, A Man in Christ, his wonderful book. And I still remember a phrase he used in that sermon on the cross. There's a scar on God the Father's heart ever since the death of Christ. And patriopassianism was a heresy at the beginning when it said the Father suffered because it's to be the Son. That's a mixture of their offices. There was the Son who came down and suffered. And so we're not supposed to say that it was the Father who came down and went on the cross. So they tried to get that right, and I think the church fathers did a really good job. But I think it's correct and orthodox to say that it wasn't just no big deal, my son's dying, big deal, and that it affected God the Father, and I think that's caught in some hymnody too. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And I think it means a great deal to us that the atoning work affected the Father, and it was God so loved the world that he gave his son, but it was not easy. So I don't know, Don, if does this meet the criteria of orthodoxy in your mind that that the Father also suffered, not in person, it was the person of the second person of the Trinity, but in heart, that it really hurt the Father that was happening to his Son. Are you thinking anything? I'm not always sure if I'm answering questions.
Dr. Bruner?
Yes.
I'm still Dave Wilkinson.
What did he say? Still Dave Wilkinson. Yes, yes, good, Dave.
You're talking about Matthew, talking about giving up the Spirit and saying that you think Matthew just said he died, but reading it in from John, and you spoke, I think, of interpreter's privilege. And I guess, I think that's the word you use. What is the source and the limits of interpreter's privilege? And when I'm doing it, how do I know if I'm doing that or just verbal sleight of hand?
Yeah, good question. I think if I were asked, what did Matthew really mean when he wrote this sentence? I think he meant Jesus died. But because in pneuma is used in all of them, it's in the verb exepnousen in Mark, it's in "into your hands I commend my pneuma" in Luke. In John, it's he bowed, after it's finished, he bowed his head and paredoken, handed over the Spirit. Because in three other Gospels I see that, I try to be upfront and say, I therefore import into this what I like to see here, that the Holy Spirit is involved also. I hope I'm being honest that way. I think what he really meant was he died. But if three of the other Gospels, particularly the Johannine in this case, it was the handing over the Spirit, I like to say, I think that this work not only atoned for sin, but gave the Spirit.
Dr. Bruner, I don't know who the gentleman was who raised the question about abandonment. I'm looking for. Oh, Don, yes. Jacques Ellul, the French philosopher and theologian, has a book totally devoted to that, which has helped me tremendously in trying to understand that. And he does, in fact, include the heartbreaking of God, the Father, as you just pointed out. And that might be helpful. Jacques Ellul, The Abandonment of God.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
Right here.
Yes.
Yes, Dr. Bruner, when the centurion said this was the Son of God.
Yes.
So that's a past tense.
Yes.
And so my question is, what do you think he was really saying? What was going through his mind when he said, you know, this was a Son of God, but now I just know the dead guy? Or, you know, what was going through him? Was there any hopefulness in that, in him saying that?
Yeah. Thank you. This is an example of how I've learned from discussions. That's why at my Sunday school class, the last 15 minutes are discussion, because it means so much to me to get the people of God. I remember teaching this text, saying, the guy's wrong. He's not was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And a lady said in the discussion, he wasn't wrong, he died. And it wasn't until 3 days later he wasn't. And she also said, he's only been a Christian for about 10 seconds. Give him a break. And so she really made the case. So I've never, ever again said his theology was bad as I had that time. And I do think, again, that it's in Matthew's interest. This is like the question about did he just invent that many saints? And I think, isn't it in several other Gospels that the soldiers say something good? I think one of them says he was a righteous man. Am I right? And I think the Gospel writers are trying to say this cross, in all of its despair and seeming defeat, actually had victorious effects. And I think he's trying to say something like that. This moved even these Gentile, indifferent guys who'd been playing dice a few minutes before. I think, and I bet you sense this too, the Gospel writers are trying to say, look how the cross even reached these Gentile outsiders. That's what I think I see there. Yes.
Dr. Bruner, Derek Richman. Good to see you again. I actually had you for a class at Whitworth. I think I frustrated you highly in that class, but I hope I'm not doing it anymore.
I don't remember.
In verse 54, you talked about, and I think it's along the same lines as the question that was just asked, that the first confessors, you said at least verbally, to the gospel were the Gentiles, were the soldiers as well. When you said that, it struck me that means that the first confessors, at least verbally, were also actually the people who physically crucified him.
Yes, yes.
Is there any importance in that? Would you like to comment on that?
You know, I had meant to bring that in when I had these seven last words that I love Luke's first, and it sort of answers, I hope, this question. Isn't this dear? When he's being nailed, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, I find that so gracious. And I sometimes like to ask rhetorically, did God answer Jesus' prayer? I think, by the way, don't you, that these Gentiles who are doing this to him represent the world. We did him in. You know, it's not just like these bad guys. Jews, Gentiles, even disciples by desertion, we all did him in. We're all guilty. But when he prayed for the forgiveness, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And that's for those Gentile soldiers who are nailing him. And I think that addresses your question here, too, that, and as I mentioned, the Magi, or he has Gentiles be the first visitors at Christmas. I think it meant a lot to our canonical authors that the Lord reached way beyond his milieu, his little tiny Jerusalem, the one ordinary life. So I do see, these are very simple words that they're saying here, but I do see him saying something quite profound about that. I'm trying to find your face. There he is. There you are. I don't remember you frustrating us in class at all. You see. But am I speaking to your question?
Well, I guess my question has to do with what is the importance of it, or how do you find it that they were actually the ones who physically crucified him, were also the first confessors?
Yeah. I have to confess, I haven't seen that. I have thought when I think, I hadn't thought they thought the depth of their own sin here, and because they had been the nailers earlier, but that I just thought they were so moved by this, and maybe by the Holy Spirit, maybe I should give him a little room, that that they just do this remarkable, make this remarkable confession. When he, with that thief too, and the don't you love that one? Luke's second word is, Luke is so interested in other people, you know, and he's sort of the social gospel in the good sense of reaching out. The Samaritan, the Good Samaritan is in his gospel. I like to think when I, one guy, well, I usually have him on this side. Hey, Jesus, this guy is not a good guy. He said, hey, you're the Savior, are you? Come on, the Messiah, get to work. I don't know why I gave him Brooklyn patois, but it just... And the other guy says, hey, what's your problem? This guy didn't do nothing. We did a lot. And, hey, Jesus, would you remember me when you comes into your kingdom? I know that's projection of... McNair would like that. He would think that was... And then isn't this... I mean, amen, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hardly a, you know, it's very, just remember me, would you? I mean, it's kind of a self-interested little thing. So even that, Father, forgive them, and then today you'll be with me. I just see grace, grace, grace. I see it all from here to here. Luke ends it on a much higher, Father, into your hands. He does, it's not like his desperation cry. He's got Jesus dying much more confidently. Into your hands, I am entrusting my spirit. That's how. In John, he preaches a message on the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Look, your mother, look, your son. And he takes care of his best friends on the cross. I find that very gracious. I love them, because John's so full of divinity, I love the humanity. He's the one that has, I'm so thirsty. And then the great, finished! Oh, boy. Well, I think it's time, and we'll come back later. Thank you.